Good morning and welcome to God Talk. I am continuing going through and making comments about a book that I published this year called The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship. It concerns really what it's all been about with our relationship to God from the beginning of the biblical times. I know that's a bit extraordinary a claim to make, but what's happened is I have encountered the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ, and I'm in a kind of a heart fusion, as it were. The end of our relationship with God, the goal, what our destiny is a kind of union with Christ, which is writ large in the New Testament, and as we will see, is extraordinarily important to the lives of the saints and the mystics, certainly in the medieval period, with a union with Christ. We've gotten so far away from that, my friends, in what is generally preached today. We're thinking somehow our salvation is in accordance with our, quote, faith, so it's really about us, what we do, and God's doing all these things for us, as if God doesn't seem to have any desire or needs relative to what is it God wants from us. And what God wants from us is ultimately akin to romantic love, a kind of a union best understood as marital, although obviously it would not be a yoke of equals. Nevertheless, as Bernard de Clairvaux said, it doesn't matter. We love God to the fullness of who we are, even though God loves us to an extent that's infinitely beyond our understanding. The problem, as I've been saying, and if you'd like to hear any of the previous broadcasts about this subject, since it's a number of weeks that I've done this already, please check my website archives. My website is drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com, if you'd like to catch up, so to say, or review anything that I've said. The problem biblically with how it is we are impeding God is that our hearts are fickle. Nothing is more difficult, not only entering into a union, but remaining faithful, remaining intimate with another person, even the God person, over time. Imagine eternal time. So it isn't just getting married, so to say, it's how do you stay married? How do you grow in that relationship? Well, we need help. We need the heart of Christ to unify with our hearts, giving us the strength, the love, the ability through and in Christ, not only to enter, but to remain in this wondrous coming destined union with God, which actually means to enter into the Trinity. But that's another story. Okay, today I'm almost complete with the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. I have one book that I've saved for the end, which is an extraordinary little book of only 8 chapters. It's called The Song of Songs. Now, how an intense romantic and even erotic narrative between a man and a woman, where the name of God is arguably never even mentioned, got into the Hebrew Bible, into the canon, is a story in itself. The addition of the Song of Songs into the Hebrew canon was certainly contested, but the rabbinic, the rabbis of great power, who were most respected, had enough endorsement that it worked, and the most important one is the famed Rabbi Akiba, who lived from 50 to 135 A.D. or C.E. He was so strong on it, he called the Song of Songs the holiest scroll of all the Hebrew Bible, because they were all in scrolls at that time. Why, you ask? Because it was grasped to be an allegory of the love between God and Israel. Both us as individuals and also as the entire people. That love turns out to be romantic, through and through, built on the boundless desire for union, arising from both sides of the equation. While neither marriage nor heart transformation are mentioned, the basis for such a union is writ large across its merely 8 chapters. The Song of Songs was often attributed to King Solomon, and it stands entirely alone by itself in the Bible as a passionate dialogue between lovers, praising each other's beauty and desirability, and commenting on love's hold over other persons, love being, quote, strong as death, end quote, and unquenchable. The Song of Songs is a long poem full of erotic, even sensual hungering for union while searching for, finding, only to lose again the precious presence of the beloved. I'm going to shortly read a few of the most significant passages. They speak eloquently of romantic longing and love, with brief flashes of union followed by a torturous, albeit temporary, loss, which our fragile and fragrant romantic desire is prone to. Applying these verses to the radical intimacy of our relationship to God puts them into a vastly different universe of discourse. Yet this mystical universe just may be our destined one, the only domain in which our hearts will finally find their rest and fulfillment. Here are 4 evocative passages from this glorious passion for romantic union with the beloved, capital B, from the first chapter, beginning at the 2nd verse. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is perfume poured out. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I'll come back to that 2nd verse, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Extraordinarily important verse. And then from the 3rd chapter. Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, into the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. And then from the 5th chapter. It's a heavy stuff, isn't it? Wow. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on again? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved thrust his hand into the opening, and my inmost being yearned for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. Upon the handles of the bolt I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but did not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. Finally, from the final chapter, the eighth chapter, these two verses. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. I believe I have a grasp of this mystical love narrative, for I too have lived it. And I wrote a book back about 2000, also unpublished, titled Love Songs from the Dark Night, about the mystical union which the beloved has blessed me with, in which I pray will be yours as well. I want you to know what I know. That was just that simple. So will our relationship to God as a people and as persons become like that between lovers? Can you imagine that? As I've been saying, our current culture is quite distant from such an intimate, romantic apprehension of God. Yet God is immeasurably patient and long-suffering, and hopefully will continue seeking to have us grasp God as our one true beloved, so that we will finally rejoice that we are God's and God is ours. But then, as the Song of Song cautions, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. So are we drawing ready for romantic love with God? That, my friends, is a question. Let's think about that as we take a break for the weather. Okay, we are back. Now I'm going to jump ahead in the book to the witnesses, to the traditions of our church. I want to go to St. Bernard of Clairvaux. He is most known for having written 86 sermons, my friends, on this book I just read from, The Song of Songs. 86 sermons, and he only got through the third chapter. He was one of many Christian theologians and mystics and saints who wrote commentaries on the Song of Songs, on this remarkable intimacy with God that they were living, that we have forgotten, that I believe is going to be coming back. St. Bernard was called the man of the 12th century, the most important figure of the church and perhaps in the culture of the 12th century. And speaking personally, he's exercised a profound influence on my spirituality and theology. While Bernard never claimed to have had a heart exchange or union with the heart of Christ, his vision of the full extent of the Christian spiritual journey and destiny, together with his grasp of the nature of love, are second to none in church history. His exquisite descriptions of romantic love between God and the soul may well have helped to trigger the entrance into and fixation on romantic love in the consciousness of the Middle Ages, which continues unabated to the present moment. How many songs that you hear deal with romantic love, good, bad, or indifferent? Indeed, Bernard's passionate sermons on the Song of Songs have been foundational to monastic spirituality for nearly 900 years. He gave permission and direction for the human heart to seek the divine heart with a naked longing for a union understood best as that between spouses. And Bernard is crystal clear that the heart's romantic hunger for God is grounded in and fueled by God's prior desire for us. It is said that Bernard had a, quote, honey-sweet voice. You know, time and again when I've read him, he just surprises me. He's so eloquent, modern. I cannot do justice in a few brief remarks about this person. Kings and popes during his lifetime sought his counsel. He was apparently nearly an irresistible force for good and for God. He was a Cistercian monk with perpetual health problems. He lived from 1090 to 1153, so just 63 years. He was nevertheless remarkable in his founding over 100 monasteries. He traveled all over, influencing not only the church, but also the culture in profound ways. Listen, my friends, it's been pretty well historically demonstrated that romantic love came out of Christian mystical love, Christian mystical spirituality and theology dealing with the beloved as God. Raymond Lull, another 13th century Christian mystic from Spain, wrote a book called The Lover and the Beloved, which consists of 365 paragraphs of differing links, all about the theme of the lover and the beloved, God and us, and just this incredible union. Anyway, back to Bernard. As I've said, he was nearly fixated on the second verse of the first chapter of that text. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So it is fitting that the first eight chapters of Bernard's sermons on the Song of Songs focus on what he called the three kisses. This is remarkable in its scope. They refer sequentially to the kiss of God's feet, the kiss of God's hands, and finally, God's mouth. They denote the necessary and essential stages of the spiritual life, the spiritual path, where we must all begin our journey to God and where we may hope to end. The first kiss is the kiss of God's feet. In the beginning of our relationship to God is the recognition of our helplessness. A guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, 17th century theologian, said the beginning of religion is our experience of our ultimate helplessness. Ultimately, you can't save yourself. You can't not die. So with that recognition comes a recognition of our sinfulness, our fallenness. So the initial reaction to the manifestation of the holy, by the way, is the compelling sense of being unclean, therefore a sinner. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah encounters God and says right away, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. So God cleanses him. To fall on your face before God is to humble yourself by the realization of your need for God's forgiveness. As Paul says in Romans, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we must kiss both of God's feet. So I have this imagery now that you're prostrate and you're on the ground and you're kissing both of God's feet. One foot represents God's judgment. The other, God's mercy. So we need both God's mercy and God's justice. Here God is sovereign, Lord, King, who will determine our fate. We beg God for mercy and wait and hope for God to say, you are forgiven. God will graciously say this, by the way, for this is why Jesus died for us, bearing our sins so God could pronounce our forgiveness. Now, Bernard says, once God, the sovereign, tells us you are forgiven, it sets in motion in us a desire to become better persons. That desire is one of God's gifts to us. And God continues gifting us, enabling us to slowly rise at our own rates toward resting on our knees. Can't be in a hurry. You can't rush truth, love, and learning. Once on our knees, we next kiss God's gracious hands in humble gratitude. Now, God is our Father, our Mother. One hand represents God's ever-giving grace. God is taking care of us, ever-giving. The other hand represents God's ever-supporting goodness, strengthening us in our progression upward. After the second kiss, what prompts our final stage now is the desire for God. Oh, wow. The desire for God. And I'll spend more time here later. This desire transcends the desire to merely be a better person for God. Okay, God, now I want to be a better person. Now we find ourselves hungering and thirsting for the third kiss for God, the one addressed as the beginning of the Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, what we seek is for God to be our beloved. Now it is as if we are bride seeking the bridegroom's kisses. Now we long for union. Bernard says we are asking for the kisses of God's lips, not the kiss of God's mouth. What he means is that we cannot receive the kiss of God's mouth on our lips and live. It would just be too overwhelming. We have to wait until we pass over into what the mystics call the bridal chambers of heaven or of paradise for the consummation of our romantic love with God, for God is beloved. Once we are standing, Bernard says, it is God the beloved who kisses. Note, my friends, we did the kissing in the first two stages. Now, it is God who kisses. As if God's been waiting for us ever so patiently to finally stand so we can receive the destined kiss of God as romantic love. Wow. Bernard says, God kisses us, Christ the lover kisses our cheek, and the Holy Spirit, who is love, also kisses. What we may receive in this life is merely the kiss of the Spirit and the Word on our cheeks. This, we could say, is a satisfying down payment on what we will receive on the other side. Bernard also says that Christ kisses back, perhaps returns. The love of the beloved in this circle is eternal. God the Father kisses God the Son with the kiss of the Holy Spirit. You get that? And Christ returns the kiss which is thus shared as the Holy Spirit between them, kissing, kissing, and the kiss itself. In other words, for Saint Bernard, our destiny is a marital union with God. We are to be the bride of Christ, who is our bridegroom. Now, this is equally true for us as persons and for us as a people, as the church. Once in Christ, we will share in God's eternal kissing, both receiving and giving the Spirit who is love. Romantic, beautiful, isn't it? It's our destiny. It was actually through Bernard and his writings that I learned it was more than acceptable to have romantic feelings toward God, which when I first experienced them back about 1971, I thought I was heretical. Oh my gosh, how could I have these feelings for God? Where are they coming from? It's okay to seek a union greater than that which is possible between human lovers. Bernard not only wrote about it, he also lived it. Though, as I say, he did not report a heart exchange or union with Christ, he did report numerous, though passing, moments of intimate connection. Here's one example from the 76th sermon. You ask how I knew he was present, when his ways can in no way be traced. He is life and power, and as soon as he enters in, he awakens my slumbering soul. He stirs and soothes and pierces my heart. It was not by any movement of his that I recognized his coming. It was not by any of my senses that I perceived he had penetrated to the depths of my being. Only by the movement of my heart did I perceive his presence. And I knew the power of his might, because my faults were put to flight and my human yearnings brought into subjection. Wow. You know, I think I've said it. Let me say it again. I'll say it again. It is as if our heart is a magnet to the heart of Christ, but we don't know our heart's a magnet until what happens? Until the heart of Christ draws near, which begins to stir our heart with the generation of an invisible but ever so real field, like an electromagnetic field between us and God. And the time will come, because I'm in that field always, when this will be eternal, an eternal union. Well, if you would like to hear this show again, then I will have it on my website shortly today, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. Next time, I will finally turn to the New Testament. What is it about Jesus' heart in the New Testament? What is the union of Christ that's going on there? There are many exciting things for us to deal with, my friends, so please stay with me on this journey to God. God bless you.